Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. According to my counting, this is the seventh sermon that I've done in 1 John among you, which means we've been in this for over a year because I only come every other month, so it's taken a while to get to this one point. But we are going to park in just one verse this morning, in verse 2, and that is because there's a great deal to unpack here, and yet there's so much precious truth. I asked Sandy to pick out the hymns, and though we may not have been as familiar with that last hymn, the words were entirely appropriate for what we're going to be hearing about, and so I'm very thankful for that. So let us read 1 John 2:2, and then we will look more closely at this passage of Scripture. Speaking of Jesus Christ the righteous, it says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now before we pray, I want to ask a few questions about this passage and about just some concepts in general. First of all, we might ask, when is a debt paid and the lender satisfied? Those of you who have a mortgage, you know that he or the lender is satisfied when the debt is paid in full. When is an appetite satisfied? Well, when the eater has consumed to his heart's contentment. When is an artist pleased enough with his or her work to finish, to say, "I'm done"? Well, when the artist is satisfied with the work. We come to a passage in 1 John 2:2, one I think that is often disputed given some of the elements here and perhaps not even likely fully understood. A lot of that has to do with the language that is used. The word propitiation, that's not normally a word that we have in our vocabulary. You children, you can impress your friends if you can understand what it means to propitiate or propitiation. But since we don't use that in everyday vocabulary, this is a verse that often we struggle with. So one of my goals for you, whether you're a young child or a seasoned saint, is to solidify in your minds a simple axiomatic concept that propitiation equals satisfaction. All right? If you hear nothing else this morning, at least learn that vocabulary lesson. Children, you listening? Propitiation equals satisfaction. To propitiate is to be satisfied, or rather to satisfy. Now there's another thorny question in this verse, as you see in verse 2. It says, "He Himself is the propitiation." We'll unpack that more, but remember, think satisfaction. "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." We're going to take up that thorny question in this text. How is Jesus a propitiation for the sins of the whole world? That seems to go against cardinal doctrines that we hold very precious and dear to us, namely that Jesus died for the elect. And so we're going to take up some of those themes this morning, which is why I did not want to go more than just this one verse. So given that, you see now why we need to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we examine Scripture. So let us go to Him now in prayer. Again, precious Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we implore You that You would help, that You would give me assistance to speak clearly, that You would give us assistance and aid to think and to focus, that distractions would not entertain our minds, but we would hear Your word, and Lord, that You would be magnified. Lord, above all else, may we see Christ and Him crucified and glorified. May we find Him to be precious and glorious and our affections to be warmed towards Him even more so today than they were yesterday. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. I plan to address these questions that I've presented this morning under four headings. And so if you're a note taker, these headings are actually alliterated to help you. What I plan to do this morning under four headings is, first of all, propitiation defined. What it is, I've already told you, but I want to give a little bit more, propitiation defined. Secondly, we'll look at propitiation defended, because there is some dispute about that definition. Thirdly, propitiation done. That is, how does Jesus propitiate? And then lastly, we'll look at propitiation dealt. In other words, who is it that is the world that deals with or receives this propitiation? Who is the world in light of this propitiation? So defined, defended, done, and dealt. Let's begin first of all with propitiation defined. What is propitiation? And we can start with just what is in the text to learn quite a bit. Just from the text we learn whatever it is fulfilled or accomplished by our advocate, Jesus Christ. Again, the context speaks of Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation. So whatever it is, it has to do with Christ as He is the fulfillment or the one who accomplishes this propitiation. As the one who propitiates, He's described as the righteous one. That is important for us later. Not just that it's Jesus Christ who will bring about this propitiation, but it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And secondly, we learn from a text that this propitiation is said to be for our sins. That is, it has something to do with the remedy for our sin debt problem. So whatever we're going to say about propitiation, we learn from the text itself that it has to do with Jesus Christ remedying our sin problem. Now, again, I've already told you what the English definition means, but let's break it down a little bit more. What the English word means is to satisfy, satisfying or appeasing one who is offended. That is what the English word propitiation means. It comes from the Latin. Our word propitiation comes from the Latin, also meaning to appease and to satisfy. And you don't need to be a Greek scholar if you were to ask me what does the Greek word mean. It means that. It means to satisfy. When it comes to the word propitiation, you should hear in your minds and in your ears satisfaction, appeasement. That what Jesus accomplishes for His people is satisfaction, appeasement. That if it was a debt, propitiation is to pay in full and satisfy the lender. Now this is taking a biblical concept. This is how God's justice operates. I'll give you an illustration from Luke chapter 12, the words of our Savior in Luke 12, 58 and 59. I'll read it for you. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. In other words, if there is a debt and you are going to the judge to account for this, if you're the lender is bringing you before the judge because you're not paying, you will have to pay until every last cent is collected. That is, the lender is satisfied. He is not propitiated until the full debt has been paid. I use the illustration of an appetite. Propitiation is to eat fully and to satisfy the appetite of the one eating. If it were a matter of justice, propitiation is to fully meet the just penalty and satisfy justice and the judge. Satisfaction. That is the concept. When we come to the word, the meaning defined of propitiation, it is to be satisfied, or rather to satisfy the one who is owed, or to who is wronged, or to the one who has a debt that is owed and to be satisfied. So secondly then, after we have propitiation defined, we have propitiation defended. The reason is because there are some, probably more of a liberal or progressive bent, that would say that the word ought not to be translated propitiation, but rather it should be the word expiation. What does that word mean? Well, expiation is just simply a fancy way of saying removal, to expunge, to erase. And that's the controversy. It seems almost ridiculous when you think about it, but it actually is quite controversial, especially in our day and time, to say that God is propitiated by Jesus Christ. And the controversy, whether it's propitiation and satisfaction, or Jesus Christ is our expiation and our removal of sin, the reality is both are true. Both are true of the cross. The problem is that expiation does not go far enough. It's not simply that Christ removes our sins, expunges our sin debt at the cross. We have to go further. The reason that this is even an objection that we have to defend the translation propitiation is because the objection says that the God of the Bible would never demand this kind of satisfaction. They say that the concept of propitiation comes from pagan mythology. That concept derives from pagan theology. A deity who requires satisfaction is a God, a capricious God, who is not like the loving God of the Bible. Therefore, they argue that the word here in 1 John 2:2 should be translated expiation, removal, not propitiation, satisfaction. But we must never lose sight that the holy God who demands satisfaction, who must be propitiated in one way or another, is the very same God who Himself sent His Son to make satisfaction. The holy God who demands satisfaction is the same God who Himself makes satisfaction, who is propitiated by sending His Son to make satisfaction. In this, sin certainly is expiated, it's removed, it's expunged. But again, as I said, that doesn't go far enough. God is propitiated. His justice is satisfied. The debt that we owed is paid in full, and His wrath is fully exhausted on Jesus Christ. That is not a capricious God. God is propitiated, and He does that Himself. Those capricious gods of pagan mythology, they would never appease themselves by such a sacrifice. They would demand it of another. They would demand it of a human and say, "You must appease me." The God of the Bible says, "You could never appease me, therefore I'll send my Son." So God is satisfied, but He's satisfied in the atoning death of His Son, whom He decreed to die before the foundations of the world. This is far and away so different from paganism, as far as you could get. Our text must mean propitiation. That Jesus doesn't just remove the sin, but He does so by having the wrath that we deserved be exhausted on Him, thus fulfilling and satisfying God's justice. Here the text must mean propitiation, for it says that He is the propitiation for, or concerning, or about our sins. Not that He is the expiation of our sins. Even the preposition used requires that we understand it to be the satisfaction concerning our sins, not just the removal of our sins. And brother, this is glorious news. This is why I have to take a moment and defend propitiation, because this is glorious news that God propitiates because He loves and because He is just. It's not that He's just one, it's that He's both. He loves and He is just. He propitiates because He is merciful and because He is righteous, and therefore He must be satisfied. I like the way that Spurgeon put it, that He should send His Son to dwell with us as sinners, aye, and to come into contact with our sins, and thus to take the sword, not only by the hilt, that would be expiation, but by its blade, and plunge it into His own heart and die because of it. This is a miracle of miracles. No other religion has a God who propitiates the way of the God of the Bible does. Rather, the pagan gods would so easily be appeased after so easily being upset. Islam happens to be the opposite. Islam teaches that one can appease God just by sorrow and contrition. The problem with that is such propitiation does not appease a justice or does not make full justice. The debt hasn't been paid. That's the problem. You can't just be remorseful for your sins. Sins have to be taken care of. The punishment has to be doled out. Every religion leaves the justice unmet and unsatisfied. Only the God of the Bible is justly propitiated. And this leads nicely into the next matter. How? How is Jesus, our advocate, the righteous one, how is He a propitiation for our sins? So thirdly, propitiation done. Propitiation done. How is Jesus a propitiation? Before we delve into this, remember what the context is all about. The context here is about a Christian who is committing sin and asking for forgiveness. Two times in chapter 1, it speaks of of the cleansing work of the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Though the blood is not mentioned in verse 9, it's implied that atoning blood, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing comes from the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Jesus. In other words, the propitiation of Jesus happens, is accomplished by Jesus being an atoning sacrifice. The word propitiation, it's used many times in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, the same Greek word is used. The word is helasmos, in case you're wondering. And it's used many times, and every time it's used in terms of atonement. I'll give you a few examples of how atonement and propitiation go hand in glove. Leviticus 23:27 says, "Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement." In Greek, that is the day of propitiation, the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. Numbers 5:8 says, "If the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest." In addition to the ram of the atonement, or propitiation in Greek, with which atonement is made, there's the word propitiation turned into a verb, which propitiation is made for him. Or Psalm 130 verse 4. "But there is forgiveness, atonement, helasmos in Greek, with you that you may be feared." Over and over again in the Old Testament, when this word is used, it has to do with an atoning sacrifice. And John is using that language here in 1 John 2:2, saying the way Jesus is a propitiation is by His atoning sacrifice. Now, this is not just taught in the Bible, in the New Testament, by John the Apostle. The Apostle Paul also teaches this. I want you to see this with your own eyes. So hold your place in 1 John 2 and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, verse 25, the Apostle Paul will use a very similar word. It has the same root, though it's slightly different. In Greek, we have, in 1 John 2, helasmos. In Romans 3, it's helasterion. Not that you need to know the difference, but it has that same cognate root. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, 25, using this word, we'll go back to verse 24 for context. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a," there it is in the New King James, "a propitiation." And how? "By His blood, appropriated to us through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His," God's "forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let me unpack this very briefly so we can understand what's happening here. That God sets forth His Son to be a propitiation, to be an appeasing, satisfying sacrifice. God does this to make Himself both just, as it says in verses 25 and 26, that God is just, that He is righteous, that He's not just sweeping sin under the rug. He's not just forgiving those who are needing justice, but that God would be both just, but at the same time, the justifier, the judge who says, "You are righteous, you are more than not guilty, you are justified." That God might be both just and the justifier. This is what propitiation does. It's necessary, as He had passed over the sins previously committed in the Old Testament, though that they had not been atoned fully or satisfied perfectly. And so this propitiation, this helasterion, is by His blood, it says in verse 25, and it comes to us through faith. We don't earn this, we don't merit it, it comes to us promised and received through faith. And so Paul teaches that in the death of Christ, thus that's the mention of through His blood, Jesus became a satisfying, atoning sacrifice that fully satisfied, fully appeased the just wrath of God for all whom it was intended. And therefore, God is not unjust to forgive past sins or future sins, but it's both himself just as well as the one who justifies because of this propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus. We would say that the death Jesus dies is so perfect, so sufficient, that it satisfies God's wrath, it being fully exhausted onto Jesus. And this is why our faith is directed towards the blood of Jesus and nothing else. Our works, our efforts, our righteousness, we cannot satisfy. We cannot appease God's justice or wrath. Even our faith cannot appease Him. Our faith is not a meritorious work that appeases God's wrath. Only Christ's atoning death can appease Him. Can I say, by the way, this is why we Christians don't just say, I believe in Jesus. We have to have more in our confession of faith than that. It has to be, I believe Jesus died for my sin. Use the word propitiation, or use the equivalent that He satisfied the wrath of God on my behalf. Therefore, as we are promised forgiveness of sins by His death, so we trust in Him, and in this promise, with the open hand of faith, we lay hold of the blood of Christ by faith. And so the forgiveness by way of propitiating atonement is so full, it's so final, it's so infinite, that this is why God can forgive and remove sin as far as the east is from the west. The satisfaction that Jesus provides on the cross through His atoning death is so complete, this is why God remembers our sins no more in Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant. We often speak of the atonement of Christ as vicarious. There's a vocabulary lesson today. Vicarious meaning just in the place of another. This is a precious doctrine. That just as the Spirit is the true vicar of Christ, not the Pope, so is Christ's atonement vicarious or substitutionary. In other words, we had a sin debt, and we had it paid by another, appeasing the one who was transgressed, until every single cent and hair of wrath from God was appeased. We had a sin-stained soul that we could not clean, but there was another to cleanse our soul on our behalf. We transgress God's law. We're due the righteous punishment from the righteous judge. And if we're in Christ, we had a substitute take our place. We might liken it to the angel of death in the book of Exodus. The angel of death would pass over the house of Israel, where the lamb's blood was applied savingly on behalf of the firstborn. That lamb took the place of the firstborn, and so the angel of death would pass over. And by the blood of the Lamb, that firstborn was rescued and redeemed. When I preached this at Trinity, we sang a song by Augustus Toplady, but I didn't have it done here. But I want you to hear the words. It wasn't in our Trinity hymnal, but one wonders why it's not. Let me read the words of a hymn by Augustus Toplady. I don't know how you pronounce it, Toplady or Toplady or however, but it captures this doctrine so beautifully. He says, from whence this fear and unbelief? Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, again then at mine. There's one more verse, but before I read that last verse, you need to know that this hymn was known as Faith Reviving. This is a hymn for the Christian to sing. And it's faith reviving because of verse 4. Turn then my soul unto thy rest, the merits of thy great high priest. Speak peace and liberty. Trust in the efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Dear Saint, do you find yourself in constant worry and fear over your sin? I mean, if you have a true biblical understanding of what is sin, it's a lack of conformity unto and transgression of the law of God. You've either broken God's law by not doing what He requires or doing what He prohibits. If you have a true understanding of the reality and the grievous nature of sin, then we who are in Christ are the only ones who would have a clear conscience because we have Christ who has paid it on our behalf. But there are times, Christian, where you will find yourself in constant worry and fear over your sin. And you ask, could Christ truly have died for me? Could His blood be sufficient for me? What if? And that dreaded question comes in and we start asking, what if? And this is why this hymn is so appropriate. I'll read the last two stanzas again. If Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That is, if you're in Christ, there is no double jeopardy. If the wrath has been propitiated in Jesus Christ, you're not going to have to do it, dear Christian. It has been done. Thus it ends, turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in the efficacious blood, dear saint, nor fear the banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. He will not leave you nor forsake you because He has bought you. And so this leads us then to consider the final question, to whom is the world that God was propitiated by Jesus? Did Jesus appease and satisfy God for every individual who ever has lived? Or does He do it specifically? So fourthly, we come to propitiation dealt. Who is the world in verse 2 in light of this propitiation? I think as we unpack this, and being a Reformed church, we know where we're going. But before we unpack this, I think a vital, crucial foundation point at the outset here is that propitiation, as it's presented in this verse, is presented as actual, not potential. That is crucial that we see. There's nothing potential here in verse 2. It's only Jesus has done this in actuality. He is the propitiation. Not that He might be, potentially, if you know. The context here is about Christians, and He Himself is actually the propitiation. Whatever we say here, when we say He is the propitiation, whatever we say is true of us and for our sins here, therefore we must be able to say it equally of the whole world. Whatever we say is true of us, that our sins are propitiated, John's point here is to say that what is true of you is true of the whole world, which means that the word world cannot mean every individual soul, because that would conflict with the doctrines of Scripture. That would lead to universalism. That would contradict with what Scripture teaches. That is because God cannot condemn a person whose sins have already been expiated and removed and God has been propitiated. Again, that would be double jeopardy. If Jesus has actually paid for the sins of those non-believers, then why would they even go to hell? That would be double jeopardy. You don't have to pay a debt twice, nor does God require that of Himself. And so the world here must have a theological limitation that Scripture itself sets. And maybe it's because we live in a very individualistic worldview. We hear world, at least the tradition I grew up in, we hear world, we think every individual in the world. But that cannot be what Scripture means here. I'll at least give two options here. Three options. The first one I've removed because that would conflict with Scripture. The second option then would be that the world is a reference to the elect. Contextually, that makes sense, that John is only addressing Christians. Those who have Christ as their advocate and whose sins have been cleansed by Christ's blood. That is a possibility that I'm not going to deny, but I think the more likely option, would be option three now, that this world is a reference to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that Christ is saving His elect from the Jews and also from the Gentiles. I think this is confirmed in a number of ways, some of which I'll point out to you here. That when you compare the language of 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. You compare that language with the same author in John's account of the gospel in John 11:51 and 52. Same author, nearly the exact same wording, same language. Here's what he says. John 11:51 and 52. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Speaking of Israel. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Almost the exact same kind of language and verbiage there in John 11:51. Not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations of the world. Indeed, the word world often means Gentiles throughout the New Testament. In John, again the same author, John 4:42, it says of the Samaritans, John 4:42, then they said to the woman, now we believe. Samaritans say, we believe not because of what you said, speaking of the woman, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Samaritans are saying he's the Savior of even the Samaritans, not just the Jews. Read through John 4 and see if that's not an issue. The Jews worship here, the Samaritans worship here. Christ is the Savior of the world, not just Jews, not just Samaritans. Or later in John chapter 12 and verse 19 and 20. Greeks are around now. Greeks are seeking Jesus. This is unheard of in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, John 12:19, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Very next verse. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. You'll see this later on in verse 32 of John chapter 12. The context being, world is the Gentiles. And it's not just John, here in 1 John or in John's gospel account, the Apostle Paul. Romans 11, verse 11 and 12, and verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, I say then, have they stumbled, they being Israel, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches, for the world, he just called them Gentiles, so Gentiles equals world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then Romans 11:15, for if there, Israel being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, there again is the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So there is good reason to think that what John is saying when he says not our sins but the sins of the whole world, he's saying not just for Israel and not just for you, that I'm writing to, but for every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every color, does not matter. The gospel is for all the world. And if I've not convinced you, maybe men such as Francis Turretin, if you don't know who he is, he's probably the foremost reformed theologian of the 1600s. He was writing his theology about the same time as our confession was coming out. He says the phrase of John here in 1 John 2:2 has no other reference than to the believing inhabitants of the whole world. Or, and he quotes Calvin, the sons of God dispersed throughout the whole world. End quote. Turretin says this is true lest anyone should think that this blessing was to be restricted to the apostles alone or to the Jews alone or those believers alone to whom John wrote his epistles. In other words, this is not just for them, it's for the believers everywhere. John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans, explains it this way, that John tells the believing Jews that Christ is not a propitiation for them only, but for the sins of the whole world, or the people of God scattered throughout the whole world, not tied to any one nation as they sometimes vainly imagined. John Gill, Reformed Baptist in the 1700s, says, that is, not for the Jews only, for John was a Jew, and so were those he wrote unto, but for the Gentiles also. Nothing is more common in Jewish writing than to call the Gentiles the world. A.W. Pink, in the 1900s, he asked, but why did John say, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? Answer, to stain the pride of the Jews and to comfort the despised Gentiles. Christians, lest we become prideful or think we have something of value or meritorious in us that brought us God's favor, this text brings us right back to reality. that Christ sacrificed, that is the great leveler of the Jew and the Gentile. All need Him equally. And only those who come to Him will find their sins forgiven and that God's justice is satisfied on their behalf equally. And if Christ is the atoning sacrifice, the one that appeases the eternal justice of God for the Jews and for the early Christian church, Jew and Gentile, throughout the world geographically, then Christ is also equally the propitiation for all the Christians of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation scattered throughout the world, both geographically and throughout human history. That is to say that there is not one forgiven saint, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that has any claim of such forgiveness outside of the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. We all, whether Jew, Gentile, male or female, slave, free, black, white, brown, I don't care what color it is, we all have the same advocate and atoning sacrifice in Christ Jesus acting on our behalf. That is the comfort of the gospel, that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Christian, you are no better, no more righteous, no more forgiven than saints in Africa or saints in the Middle Ages. And you're no less than a saint. You're no less than a Christian than the apostles or the reformers. Sometimes we think that their spirituality exceeds ours and that they have more of Jesus than we had. The answer is false. Their propitiation and our propitiation is the same propitiation. And most importantly, here's where it matters. For any and all, this is the question. Who or what are you trusting in to bring you appeasement? That's really where this all comes down to. Because we're going to stand before an almighty, thrice holy, perfectly just, infinitely majestic creator of the universe who happens to be the judge of the universe, who will do what is right. And if you're sitting there thinking that you're going to appease yourself before God, that you're going to bring satisfaction yourself to God, you being finite before an infinite, eternal, and holy God, then you need to ask yourself the question, what can a finite human do when we've broken God's law? What can a finite human do to satisfy such a debt? That when we have broken the law of the eternal God, whose glory is infinite, whose wrath is perfect and unending, what can you do, individual friend, to appease God's wrath? And the answer is, you can pay for it yourself, but here's the bad news. An infinite, eternal God whose glory is infinite, whose worth is without end, whose majesty cannot be plumbed, you cannot plumb the depths of His majesty, whose law is so perfect that any one sin has broken all the law. The only way that you can appease that is to suffer eternally so as to propitiate God's wrath. In other words, this is why hell has to be eternal torment. Because His glory is infinite. And sin is to mar His glory and therefore requires an infinite punishment. You say, what if I sin against a person? Well, that person is an image bearer of God, therefore you've sinned against God. Every sin has an eternal consequence. And only in this way will God be propitiated in the reprobate. That individual will pay and appease God's wrath that is infinite. Therefore, he will suffer infinite. God exhausting His eternal wrath eternally. I came across a quote by Nehemiah Cox. Maybe you're not familiar with him. Nehemiah Cox is probably the editor of our confession. He says this, "If they themselves must pay the utmost mite that they are indebted to divine justice, we know that they must be paying it forever, it being impossible for a finite creature to satisfy the demands of an infinite God, justly provoked to anger by our rebellion against Him. Oh, that word eternity. How full of dread is it to them that live and die children of wrath. At first we ought to pause and really ask ourselves, am I in Christ? Is He my advocate? The just one, has He covered my sins? Am I clinging to the cross, Jew, Gentile? And this is why we plead with any and all week after week. We preach the gospel, we preach the reality of hell every week, and we lay it before you because the punishment must fit the crime. And the punishment is eternal because we have all sinned against an eternal, infinite God whose glory is infinite and whose justice is unending. Either you can have the eternal Son of God, who is of infinite value and worth and dignity. He can pay your debt. He can do it in full. He can satisfy God's wrath on your behalf. Or you can pay it yourself. And you can do it for all eternity, where God's wrath is fully exhausted for eternity. Which means it's never exhausted unless an eternal substitute comes into your place. His name is Jesus. He promises to save any who would come. Children, do you hear that? Any who would come to Him, He would save you from that wrath. Let us pray. Our God, what a glorious truth that You are in Your Son propitiated. That Jesus is the propitiation for not just the sins of the Jews, but the sins of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Whether we be rich or poor, whether we be American or Asian or any other, whether we have been born in the Old Testament times or during the New Testament, the propitiation is the same. Whether we as Christians are clinging to our pride, remove that pride. May we cling to the cross. And Lord, we would pray that this tremendous fear of the reality of hell would impress itself upon the minds of those listening. Lord, may we dread the word eternal, knowing what it means. And how we need the eternal Son of God to be our substitutionary sacrifice. We pray this in His name. Amen. I ask the two